Good afternoon. On this windy Sabbath day, it seems we've had a lot of storms over the last week or two. I'm happy to be with you today. I was a little bit under the weather last Sabbath and missed, I guess, a very unique service. The flashlight sermon, I heard. So going back to candlelight and all of that, it shows that we can get away without technology, and that is a good thing. It's good to be with you. The title of the sermon this afternoon is The New Testament Passover, What It Was Really Like. The New Testament Passover, What It Was Really Like. I'm going to take a little bit different approach here. There are a lot of details, but I want to in particular show that it was not at all like it is popularly depicted, or perhaps not even the way we envision it. So, you know, you've probably all seen this painting. There are many different versions of it, of the so-called Lord's Supper, and everybody's just kind of lounging around a table, and things are really nice, and they're leaning on each other, and it looks like a sleepy evening. And, you know, we know that is not true. I mean, that is a false depiction of what it was like. And then, you know, we have, in our own imagination, envisioned, I suppose, what happened. We have the bread and the wine and all of those symbols. We're not going to go into that. That's very important, but, I mean, that's been covered. And maybe we envision it to be just kind of everything was just right. I mean, it was planned out in minute detail, and everything was just organized to the hilt, and it just came off perfectly. Well, that's what I hope to show you today. That was not the case. And that is the case with so many Bible stories. We kind of romanticize them over time. I mean, that happens with events. We look back on things, and we have kind of our own romanticized version of what actually occurred. And I think that's just the way the human mind works. I mean, there's not necessarily anything wrong with that. But that's not what the week leading up to Passover was like. It was a lot like, actually, I will say that it was a lot more tumultuous than anything that we have experienced leading up to. We talk about Passover trials, and everybody here has his story. We could, and maybe we should, go around the room, and everybody would have their story. We'd be here all afternoon on the experiences that we've had leading up to Passover, and those are all valid. But not like the New Testament Passover of 31 A.D., And actually, I'd like to also call to your attention, maybe you've thought about this, the fact that this year we celebrate the Days of Unleavened Bread on the exact same days of the week. I see heads nodding. That the Passover and the crucifixion of Christ and those events occurred. So, you know, when you think about it, this week when we celebrate the night to be much observed, the disciples had just buried Jesus. Okay, on that fateful Wednesday night. So, you know, our new night to be much observed will be, I hope, very different than that, and certainly not as tumultuous as it was back then. In fact, I'd like to put it this way, and this is the theme of what we're going to look at. It was a high-stakes drama in which flaws of human nature were contrasted against the fullness of Christ. If you read the narrative as we will, and we're going to start with today, the Sabbath, and look at what occurred, and I'm usually consider myself a pretty busy man. I've got a lot of things going on. And as I was preparing this and looking through it, I thought, I'm not busy. You know, if you look at what Jesus did on the Sabbath, and then what he did on Sunday and Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and leading up to it, it was a high-stakes drama. where we see the worst flaws of human nature on display at the same time that we see the fullness of Christ in action. And we are called to become like him. And I think as we go through this, that you will confess, like I needed to do, that I have a long way to go to the fullness of Christ. Because if I look at the events and the drama and the flaws of these conniving disciples, you know, he's had 3.5 years with them. And if you look what they did in the days leading up to, I would have dealt with them very differently, I must admit. And you probably would have as well. So we're going to look at these days and look at the flaws and the fullness with which Christ dealt with them. And our takeaway is this. We may have a long way to go, but we have a Savior who's going to be there with us all the way. If he continues, as I believe he does, to extend the mercy and the love that he demonstrated during that fateful week when everything was at stake. Come with me to Mark chapter 11. Okay, so I'm going to name the days. This was on the Sabbath. The tens of Abib, 31 A.D. And I know there are, some say it was 30 A.D., some say it was 31 A.D. I think, in my estimation, 31 A.D. is the better argument. But be that as it may, the days of the week are clear. So this was on the Sabbath. Mark chapter 11. In verse 15, here we had, Jesus came into Jerusalem and you had the famous riding on the donkey and all of that. Again, there's so much here. I'm just going to highlight a few of the events, maybe some of the more notable ones, and then you can go and look at much more. Because what you'll find you're going to be easily able to see these two contrasts, flawed human nature in contrast to the fullness of Christ. So they came to Jerusalem, verse 15, and Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. And this happened on the Sabbath, which explains why Jesus took the action that they did. They had, as we, in verse 17, we read, then he taught, saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations? But you've made it a den of thieves. And the Christ and the chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him. For they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. And when evening had come, he went out of the city. So here you have human nature at its worst, making merchandise of the brethren on the Sabbath in the temple. And Christ in his fullness corrected them. Okay? See, this is the thing about Jesus Christ. Either he is depicted as being harsh, but more often he is depicted as a wimp that, wouldn't even swat a fly. He swatted, all right. He drove them, he overturned the tables, he drove them out with a whip. Because he was not going to have this kind of activity going on in his temple on the Sabbath. And this was the fateful week. And in one sense, this was also a week in which Jesus could have a no-holds-barred attempt at letting people know what the truth really was about. And I, you know, you talk about tumultuous week. I mean, this made the news in Jerusalem. You know, the Nazarene came into the temple and turned over the tables and drove them out. I mean, it made the news. I mean, we think of social media. Well, let me tell you something. There was a time when there was no social media, believe it or not. And then there was a time when there were no telephones in Amish country. But there was something way more effective. Gossip. And we tested this. You know, we lived in Germany. We come back to the area. We didn't announce it. I didn't, you know, write a letter to the budget and let everybody know. What was that? I didn't let everybody know we were coming to town. But somehow, we show up. Everybody knew that we were in town. And I imagine that was what it was like in Jerusalem. Everybody knew, because here's what you do in a culture in which you can't communicate. You tell everybody you see what you, it becomes your responsibility to tell everybody you see what you think they ought to know. Okay? And it's amazing how fast the word gets around. So that was the notable thing that happened on the Sabbath, the same Sabbath that we are celebrating today. And it's also, I think we should also note that, and if you look at Exodus chapter 12, verse 3, this was the tenth of Abib. On the tenth day of the month, they were to do what? Select the lamb. So this was the day in which Jesus, the real Passover lamb, was selected for ultimately his sacrifice on the eve of Passover. So let's go to Sunday. On Sunday, he comes back. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. And it's just, it's amazing at the amount of things that happen and the things that he does. Matthew chapter 21. In verse 17, we read how he concludes Sunday. And he left them, the city, and went out to the city of Bethany and lodged there. So he stayed in Bethany for the night, and then he came back into town and curses the fig tree. You know, we'll just read it here. Now in the morning as he returned to the city, he hungered, and seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves, and said to it, "Let no fruit grow on you ever again." And immediately the fig tree withered away. I mean, that would get your attention. I mean, that made the news. You know, the gossip, the, maybe it's not fair to call it the gossip system, but the system of communication that they had, you know, this was known. And then we look at verse 23. Now when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" You know, notice what was at issue here. This is one of the things that our deeply flawed human nature gravitates to. Authority and power. Who's got it? What can he do about it? You know, how can I leverage it? So, who gave you the authority to do these things? But Jesus answered and said to them, "I will also ask you a thing which you can tell me. And likewise, I will tell you by what authority I do these things." I mean, we see the fault, and now we see the fullness of Christ. When you are in a highly politicized situation, and no, I'm not talking about Republican or Democrat. I'm talking about work. I'm talking about people working together. When you have more than two people in the same room, these kinds of dynamics start happening. Answering a question with another question is a good and effective, highly wise methodology to use. So he asked him, "I'm going to ask you a question. So he asks, the baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men? Now they have to think about this. I mean, you have to do a focus group and figure out how we're going to answer this. You know, if you're not going to answer with the truth, then, you know, it becomes really complicated. So they said, they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet. So they had boxed themselves in. This is the atmosphere and the political climate that Jesus found himself in, and we'll see other examples, because of the flawed human nature of their time, the week prior to his crucifixion. And I don't need to tell you that nothing has changed. I mean, look at our political environment. You have the same kinds of dynamics going on. Jesus was then able to answer. They answered Jesus and said, we do not know. They knew. But they said, we don't know. Because it was the politically expedient answer to give. But they didn't know. It was a lie. Because they knew that John was a prophet of God. But they didn't want to admit that. And then Jesus said, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. I mean, you couldn't answer my question, so I'm not going to answer your question. I mean, that is a good way. And as we see Jesus using this, and since we are to be like him, well, that is an appropriate way to handle it. And this is, as we shall see, this is kind of first grade version of being like Jesus Christ. I can look at that and say, I can do that. I can say, I've done that, right? And it works, okay? You basically call somebody out. And this is why truth is always the best policy. So the stakes here weren't that high. But let's take a look at all the other things that happened here. This is Matthew chapter 21. And this is at the beginning of Sunday. Well, if you look at chapter 20, well, you look here, he talks about the parable of the vine dressers. And then in chapter 22, you have the parable of the wedding feast. And this is interesting and I think instructive to us. Because here you have a parable about the wedding feast, and it was the called who refused to come. It was the called who refused to come. And the king went out into the highway and the byway and brought basically everybody from the streets to the wedding feast. And it says in verse 14, for many are called, but few are chosen. This happened on Sunday. And then you had the argument about taxes. I mean, that is always a topic. My favorite tax people are here today. Really appreciate it that you're here. They've had to listen to this bad joke for years, but they still laugh, so that's good. The Sadducees had the argument about the resurrection, and then you get over to something a little bit more significant here in verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, saying, teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said to them, you shall love your Lord, your God, with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang the entirety of the law and the prophets. Jesus was about to demonstrate what it means to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. Because he was going to do the will of the Father at the expense of his life. And no one in this room has faced that. And I pray to God that we never will. That's chapter 22. And then in chapter 23, we'll look at this a little bit. We have here the, shall we say, the flaws of the scribes and the Pharisees. Chapter 23 has seven woes. Notice the first one in verse 13. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. The thing that we see here is that Jesus Christ was very firm, powerful, and direct in his condemnation of those in power. And he was very merciful to those who may have been deeply flawed, and we'll go through a list of them here in a little bit, but really wanted to do the right thing. You know, you've probably experienced this. There's a huge difference between someone doing wrong things with good intent and the individual who is malicious in their intent. And people recognize that. People will forgive many faults, even humanly speaking, if they realize that you're someone with good intent. I have been the recipient of that quite often. Verse 14, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation. I mean, this is human nature's flaws at its worst. You pretend to be something you're not. And especially in a position of power and authority. Verse 15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte. I thought, that's interesting. You know, how many mission trips have been taken by land and sea to win proselytes? And when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. That's amazing. It's still Sunday. We've still got more to go. This is just the second day in the week. Woe to you blind guides who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? Verse 23, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithes of mint, anise, and cumin, and have neglected the weighty matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Woe to you, verse 27, scribes and Pharisees, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear outwardly, but inside are full of dead man's bones. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Verse 29, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would have not partaken with them in the blood of the prophets. And yet, you know, Jesus Christ was there. And then he goes on to call them some pretty vile things, like vipers and dens of thieves, and some of you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. It was a very different culture in many ways than we have today, and in so many ways it was the same. Chapter 24, the famous Olivet prophecy, also part of Sunday. I mean, I looked at this and I thought, this was a really busy Sunday. And then you have chapter 25, the parable of the wise and the foolish virgins, and the parable of the talents, and then the day of accounting in verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all his holy angels with him, then he will sit on his throne, and all nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as the shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And a king will say to those on his right hand, Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I've always been struck by the fact of what on the day of accounting mattered. It was about food and drink and hospitality, something that everybody can do at some level. And it made a difference of entering in or being outside. Let's go to Monday. So Monday started the preparation of the Passover. It was now 2 days before the Passover, and the Jews were plotting to kill Jesus. By the way of contrast, we also have the very touching account of Mary anointing Jesus with very costly oil in preparation for his coming death. So we have that on the one hand, and on the other, we read in Matthew chapter 26 that Judas conspired to betray his master. A betrayal is one of the, it's just something that is universally recognized as a very, very big problem. So you think about this. Here Jesus had 12 disciples. This is one of his own group. And somehow, he slips away and meets with the chief priests. We read this in verse 14. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me if I will deliver him to you?" And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time on, he sought opportunity to betray him. This is one of Jesus' own men. This is how deeply flawed the disciples were. Let's go on to Tuesday, Matthew chapter 26. And they came to him in verse 17 and said, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" So they came to him. They knew the Passover was at hand. And he said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" So the disciples did as Jesus said and had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. Now when evening had come, he sat down with the 12. So this is Tuesday, the 13th of Abib, and we get to evening, the beginning of the 14th. And actually, this was not planned, but there's a handout back that Ryan provided that provides a sequence of the events in detail. And that is important, but I would like to just, walk through some of the examples of the flaws that occurred just on that night and how Jesus dealt with them, because it is a huge contrast, and it also kind of, scraps this whole picture that everything was kind of, pardon the colloquialism, hunky-dory, and everything was just fine, everything was just fine, and, these were all, seasoned men who had 3 years of discipleship with Christ. You look at it and you say, wow, 3 years. These are the results. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 20, now, when evening had come, he sat down at the 12 with him. Verse 21, now as they were eating, they're eating the Passover, "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say, "Lord, is it I?" Then he answered, "He who dipped his hand with me in a dish will betray me." The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for this man if he had never been born. Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, Rabbi, is it I? And he said to him, you have said it. So here you have the night in which the New Testament Passover was to be instituted. The new covenant of my blood, as it was later described, was to be shed, and we have betrayal. But that's not it. Let's take a look at Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, here's the parallel conversation that was going on. Luke chapter 22, verse 24. And, you know, you see in verse 23, the conversation that we just read in Matthew, they began to question among themselves which of them it would be who would do this. But, verse 24, there was also rivalry among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. I mean, this is the night of the Passover. This is what they were concerned about. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as one who serves. And later he demonstrated that by washing their feet, which in that culture, I mean, washing feet was relegated to the servant that was of the kind of the lowest on the totem pole, if you will. Verse 28. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials. Now, think about this. You put yourself in Jesus' shoes and you kind of start thinking, okay, these guys have been with me for 3 years. They're still bickering about who's going to be the greatest. I mean, it's about time to, teach them a lesson. Notice what Christ did. And I bestow upon you a kingdom. Really? Upon these ungrateful brats? And I bestow upon you a kingdom just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on the thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. You know, we quote that a lot of times, but look at the context. Judas betrayed him. The others are arguing over who is going to be the greatest. I mean, that is the flawed human nature on display. Jesus, demonstrating the fullness of Christ, says, hey, I'm going to bestow my Father's kingdom on you, and you're going to eat at my table and judge the 12 tribes of Israel. Obviously not in the mindset that they were currently in. But Jesus was, if there ever was anyone, a visionary, because he could see the potential of who they could become and focused on that rather than who they were at that moment. Then we get to, let's go over to John. Switch books here for a moment. I mean, this saga just continues. John chapter 13. John chapter 13, verse 36. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered him, where I'm going, you cannot follow me, but you shall follow me afterwards. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. Jesus answered him, Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. And then he said, let not your heart be troubled. That is not a normal human reaction. It is the fullness of Christ on display. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go prepare a place for you. Then doubting Thomas shows up. Verse 4. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. And then Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? I mean, a comparable response would have been, you dummy, you know, you should have listened to me for the last 3 years, and you would know where I'm going. Jesus said to him, one of the most profound statements in the New Testament, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to me except the Father draws him. You see the flaw and then the fullness. And then Philip, you know, Thomas gets a bad rap. He got tagged with the nickname Doubting Thomas. Well, Peter denied Christ, Judas betrayed him, and Philip was a close second. So I don't know why Thomas got the bad rap, but okay, that's how history treated him. Verse 7, if you had known me, you would also have known my Father, and from now on you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father, so how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak of my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the work. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. He didn't get it. And Jesus, again, delivers with profound words that, you know, we ponder to this day, you know, the indwelling of the Father and the Son and what that all means. Go to Luke chapter 22. Again, we were back there a minute ago. Luke chapter 22, verse 40. And when he came to a place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw. This is in the Garden of Gethsemane. And knelt down and prayed and said, Father, if it is your will, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When he rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow. So here you have Christ at his most difficult hour, and those he had trained for 3 years were asleep at the switch. I'd like to just, for contrast, show you, come with me to John chapter 17, to see what Jesus prayed. Verse 1, Jesus said these words and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. As you have given authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him, And then he goes on talking about this. Verse 11, "Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I have come to you, Holy Father. Keep through my name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one." Jesus is facing crucifixion, and he knows that. His disciples are asleep. He is there alone praying for them. And not only them, but also us. Let's just read this together. Verse 12. "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept. And none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth." This is the prayer of Jesus Christ for the disciples that at present are asleep, who had doubted him the night earlier in the evening, betrayed him, and in Peter's case would deny him in the morning. I wouldn't have done that. I mean, I've said this before. Here's what I would have done. I would have said, "Father, you saw what they did tonight. One is in the process of betraying me. Peter's going to deny me in the morning. Philip didn't get the fact that I was the express image of your being. Thomas doesn't know where he's going. Beam me up, we'll figure out a different plan. It's not worth it." But he didn't. Verse 20. "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me." There is a biblical Trinity. Right? Hang on. There is a biblical Trinity. The Father, the Son, and you. All of us. It's written right here. "That they may all be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me." If you look at what Jesus was willing to do, nobody would have done that. Nobody else. It should give us a lot of confidence to do what we need to do. And there, I mean, the story doesn't end here, but I think you get the point. The Passover night and the days leading up to it was a high-stakes drama. Very tumultuous. With all the elements of, well, shall we say, a good drama. And this stands in stark contrast with the fullness and stature of Christ. He's not going to lose anyone. He says that in John chapter 6. And here we see on display what it looks like after being betrayed. I mean, and then there was Peter in the garden, right? He took the sword and chopped off. Well, he was going to chop the head off, but he missed and got the ear. Let's go to John chapter 13. John chapter 13, verse 34. A new commandment I give you, that you may love one another as I loved you, that you also love one another. And then he gives the singular sign by which this motley group of disciples should be known. I mean, again, this is visionary. To be able to see this in these people at this time. And this is how God sees us. And if he would see me as I am now, I'm not going to say you because you're all perfect, right? It's the potential he sees. It's that incredible human potential. We were created in the image and likeness of God. And that's more than, you know, form and shape. We alone on the planet have the creative capacities to build and to engineer and to do and to create. Those are characteristics of God. We alone on the planet have the potential to enter into eternal life and relationship with God. And he saw that night. By this we'll all know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Really? Look at the knights. I mean, they were the poster children for exactly the opposite, as we often are. Let's conclude in Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 11, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edification of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That is who we are to be. And I'd like to, let's just backtrack and see. I mean, now you start looking at, what does it take? It takes a lot. I mean, the only, you know, this doesn't take away from the Sabbath and all the other stuff, but the singular commandment, the new one that Christ gave us was agape one another. And by this, all men will know. I mean, that's a stretch. For them back then, it was a real stretch. And for us, well, probably just as much of a stretch. So here's what we got to do, brethren. Verse 1, and then verse 2 and 3, and then a couple other verses I'll just highlight. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you. The underlying Greek word means to exhort, to cry out, to, I mean, he's in prison. And he's beseeching them that you walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. How? With all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. Oh boy. Bear with one another. Why would that be necessary in a congregation where everybody loves everybody? Bear with one another. With all longsuffering, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's the how. Put up with each other. Continuing past, I'll read the verse 13 again, till we all come to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men. I would venture to say that on that account, we do pretty well, actually. We've been tested. Somebody comes up with a half-baked crazy idea. I'm not really worried that people in this room are going to go jump on it. You know the truth. You know what the Bible says. Somebody tells you let's pick something stupid, The Sabbath starts at midnight or goes from morning to morning. There are ideas like that. The earth is flat. Whatever it might be. You're not going to be tossed to and fro with that. That's not that big of a challenge. The rest of it here is a little bit bigger. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into all things, into him who is the head, Christ. See, there's that admonition. Be like him. From whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share. Oh, now, everybody does his share. We got to want it and we got to let him. And then it starts all over again right there. Some don't want to and others don't want to let him. It's just the way it works. According to the effective working by which every part does its share, cause growth in the body for the edification of itself in love. And then it gives a whole list of stuff, including not grieving the Spirit. And it says in verse 26, be angry. Be angry. I can live up to that. Be angry. But do not sin. And more importantly, do not let the sun go down on your wrath. This is one of the most corrosive things that can ever happen to you if you maintain anger. It destroys you. That's why, let the sun go down in your wrath. If I ever get angry at you, don't worry too much, okay? Because I'll forget about it tomorrow, okay? To some degree, it's the way I'm wired. It's not worth it. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. This is the contrast to the flaws. This is the fullness of Christ being like him where the rubber meets the road. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also forgave you. We are flawed. That's a given. But we're called to become like Jesus Christ and bear his image in the fullness and stature of it. And Ephesians chapter 4 tells us how. Put up with each other, love each other, and do what Christ did, and you'll become like him.